Good evening. It's good to see everyone here and the good crowd that we have with us. It's encouraging to have all of you here to assemble, to worship God, and to study from His Word. There are many things that you could have been doing this evening, and you've chosen to be here. Some of you have driven some distance to be here, and we appreciate that. It's encouraging to me, to the members here, for those of you who are visiting. And it's my hope that as we study from the Scriptures this evening, that we might all be encouraged, that we might all learn some things or be reminded of some things we may already know about how to glorify God and serve Him as He would have us to serve Him. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. While you're turning there, I'll mention, Lord willing, the lessons we'll be dealing with throughout the rest of this week. Tomorrow evening, we're going to be looking at a study from Romans chapter 6 about using our bodies as instruments of righteousness, and how we can serve God in that way. Wednesday evening, we're going to be looking at a study of 1 Kings 19 and Elijah's prayer that is recorded there in that chapter and what we can learn from that. Thursday night, we're going to look at a lesson called the entitlement mentality. And you're thinking, oh no, here's Andy with a political lesson here. It's not a political lesson, I promise you that, but it is a lesson from the Scriptures. And we'll study that one, Lord willing, Thursday evening. And Friday, we'll close out the meeting with a look at the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the lessons that we can learn from their example back in Daniel chapter 3. This evening, what we're going to be looking at as we begin here in Matthew chapter 16 is a lesson on the church. And as we talk about the church and the church that Jesus says here in this passage, He promised to build, this is something that we cannot emphasize enough. This is something that we need to be preaching on, we need to understand, we need to be telling others about the church of our Lord and the need to be part of His church. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." As Jesus is talking to Peter here, as I say you are Peter, and upon this rock, the rock not being Peter, a fallible human being, but the rock being the fact of what Peter confessed, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what Jesus would build the church upon who He was. That it be built upon Him, I will build my church. When we think about the importance of the church, over in Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul says there that Jesus purchased the church with His blood. He was willing to die on the cross for the church. Ephesians 5:23 says He is the Savior of the body, and we'll look in just a little bit about the church as the body of Christ. But you look over in Acts chapter 1, if you want to turn there for just a moment. In Acts chapter 1, we think about the church, or as we read Matthew 16 and verses 18 and 19, Jesus uses the terms church and kingdom interchangeably, that these are not two separate things, that the church is in existence now, and those in the denominational world will say the kingdom will come later. No, these terms are used interchangeably. They mean one and the same thing. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Jesus here, as He has been raised from the dead, and is going to shortly be ascended back into heaven to be with His Father again. In Acts 1 and verse 3, it says, "To these, to the apostles, He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God." Jesus was going to be on earth for just a short period of time before ascending back into heaven. What did He talk to His apostles about? Well, it was about things concerning the kingdom of God. The church that Jesus said He would build back in Matthew chapter 16 was important. And before He left, He wanted to teach them and instruct them about things concerning this church, concerning the kingdom of God. Obviously, it was important to Him. It needs to be important to us as well. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul says in this verse, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Not for a short period of time, not just during the time when the apostles will be around, but to all generations, he says, to him be glory in the church, even for us today. We need to glorify the Lord, glorify God in the church. Well, if we're going to do that, we need to understand what this church is. We need to understand what this kingdom was that Jesus said he was going to build, that he was going to purchase with his blood on the cross. And so for our lesson this evening, I want to look at some different terms that the New Testament uses to describe the church. And as we study these different terms, some of them will be referring to the local church exclusively, some about the universal church, some about that will apply to both, and we'll notice both of those. But as we look at these terms, we need to consider how the New Testament describes the church so that we can know how we can glorify God in the church. So to begin with, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, just a little bit back further from where we just were. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 22, we see that the church is described as the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:22, it says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is the church of Christ? Well, the church is his body. The body then, as he is the head of the church, naturally the body follows the direction of the head. We understand that with our own bodies, that you have the head that directs the rest of the body. The body needs to follow the direction of the head, which is Christ. But you turn a few chapters later in Ephesians chapter 4, as our physical bodies naturally are going to grow and grow stronger and mature and all those things naturally happen, the church as the body of Christ is also expected to grow and mature as well. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The church as the body of Christ, what is it expected to do? Well, it's expected to grow. That as the members of this body work together, that the body, the church, is going to grow, is going to mature, that we will grow in knowledge, that we will grow in faith, that we will be united under the same standard, as he talks about here in verse 13, that unity of the faith, or the unity of the Spirit, as he said in verse 3, that we would grow and we would mature as his body. As we think about the church as the body, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's an important point that Paul makes here to the brethren at Corinth, the church that existed there. And as he writes to these brethren, he is writing that the church, the body of Christ, and particularly here a local body of Christ, is going to be made up of many different kinds of members. And as we look at what Paul says here in verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. In verse 27, it says, you are all Christ's body and individually members of it. Well, as we are individually members of one body, how are we to respond to one another? What should be our attitude toward one another and toward ourselves and our work in that body? Well, number one, as he says here beginning in verse 12, we are not to think of ourselves as more important than the other members of the body. Verse 12 says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. He's emphasizing the unity that we are to have as the people of God, as the parts of this body. Verse 14, we already read, the body is not one member, but many. Verse 15, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The lesson there is to remember, first of all, that we are not to think of ourselves as being less important than others. Don't think, well, I'm not an eye, I'm not one of these other parts of the body that seems to be more important, and so therefore I'm not important. Now, every part of the body is important. On the other hand, we see that we are not to look at others as if they are unimportant. Notice in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but the members have the same care for one another. Whatever our abilities are, whatever our role is, we are not to think of ourselves as being too important or being unimportant. We are all, as members of the body of Christ, we all have an important role to play. And if you look back in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, before we leave this point about the body, in Ephesians 4:16, the verse we already read, it says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Don't think that the other members of the body are not important. Don't think that you are not important. Every member has an important role to play. We all have things we can do in the cause of Christ, in the work of the local church. We need to be active and busy doing the work that we are able to do in whatever role that we find ourselves in, so that we can help the body grow. And also not only grow in maturity, but also help expand the borders of the Lord's kingdom. The second description we're going to look at is in Ephesians chapter 5. The church is described here in Ephesians chapter 5 as the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 32, as Paul goes on and describes the role and the responsibilities of wives and husbands to one another and describes the marriage relationship, he says this mystery is great in verse 32, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, everything he said prior to this was applicable to husbands and wives. He's not dismissing that point. All those things are true, but his main point, he used that as an illustration to show the relationship between Christ and the church. Well, what is the relationship between Christ and the church? It says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. You look at that marriage relationship as God has designed it, and our society has perverted that relationship and changed that relationship, so much so that they do not appreciate this point that Paul is making here. Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife, yet you have many people today that say, well, there's no headship. The husband's not the head of the wife. They both have equal roles in the home as far as authority and as far as leadership goes. Others will say that the wife is the head of the husband. They'll go so far as to say that. In some parts of the country, you may have those who say the husband is the head of the other husband. And we'll talk more about that in our Thursday night lesson. But Jesus is the head of the church. And as the head of the church, Paul says that he has the authority and the church is to be subject to him. Verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. God designed the home in a certain way, and he designed the church in a certain way. The church has Christ as its head, and therefore it is to follow the head. The church has no authority to change or to forsake the law of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:13 tells us we are to retain the standard of sound words. We are not to deviate from it. We're not to think that, well, we can change things according to what we want, according to our desires, or so we can fit into the world around us. Retain the standard. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. But over in Ephesians chapter 5, again, verse 25, there's responsibility for husbands. As Paul tells husbands that they are the head of the wife, and wives are therefore to be submissive to their husbands. He does not give the husband authority to be a brutal dictator in the home and to boss his wife around and have no concern for her. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How are you to love your wives? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The husbands have a sacrificial love for their wives, just as Christ was willing to sacrifice his life for the church. That he has our best interests at heart. He wants what is best for us. Again, we noticed Acts 20 and 28. He purchased the church with his blood. He was willing to lay down his life. He is the head of the church. We are to submit to him. As we look at this husband-wife relationship, the church is the bride of Christ. The church must be faithful to him. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The problem in much of the religious world is that you have individuals who claim to follow Christ, and yet they are really, in all actuality, following after other men. Whether those are pastors of these mega churches, these popular preachers that may exist, the Pope of the Catholic Church, all these different men that they say that they follow, while also claiming to follow Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul talks about the division that existed in the church in Corinth. And as he explained what he meant by the quarrels and the division that existed among them, he says in verse 12, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And he then asks the question, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously, the answer to those questions is no. Paul was not crucified for any one of them. The Pope was not crucified for any one of us. None of the preachers, the popular preachers you see on the television, were crucified for any one of us. No gospel preacher, as he uses these individuals here, whether he was referring to these as being the actual ones that they were following or used them as an example. But even faithful gospel preachers like Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, do not follow after them. They were not crucified for you. You were not baptized in their name. Christ is not divided. The church, as the bride of Christ, needs to be faithful to him and loyal to him, not following after other men, not following after error. If you look at 2 John, in that short letter that is found near the end of the New Testament, 2 John, beginning in verse 7, John warned about those who would be preaching error. Warns about them, telling those that he's writing to not to follow them. Warning for us even today. 2 John 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. It's a matter of fellowship with God. You abide in the teaching, you hold fast the pattern, you retain the standard, you keep those instructions that we find in the Scriptures, you have fellowship with the Father and the Son. You go beyond that, well, you lose your fellowship with the Father and the Son. Verse 10. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Do not follow after the errorist. Do not fellowship those who preach a different doctrine than the doctrine of Christ. At the end of 1 John 5, verse 21, John closes that letter saying, He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. When he warns them to guard themselves from idols, he is not only talking about graven images. An idol is any object of devotion that can come between you and God. It could be a graven image, as was common back during the time of the Old Testament. The Israelites had a problem with idols in this sense. It doesn't necessarily have to be that. It could be money. It could be a career. You could allow your family to become an idol if you put them ahead of God in your life. Anything that rivals God for your devotion and for your allegiance and for your loyalty, that is an idol. He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Do not allow anything to come between you and Christ. Well, for the church here, we're looking at the church as the bride of Christ. And we individually make up the body of Christ. We need to be faithful to Him and not allow anything to stand between us and Christ, who is the head over the church. Then if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we find a couple of terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We find a couple of terms here that are used to describe the church. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, as Paul describes the work that he and Apollos did as they were both working together in the cause of Christ and as a help to them also. He says in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field and God's building." Well, notice both of those terms that he uses there for the church there in Corinth, the field and the building of God. What does it mean that the church is the field? If you look over in Luke chapter 8, if you turn there, we have the familiar parable to us, the parable of the sower. And we see the importance of the ground where the seed is sown. We understand here, Luke chapter 8, as Jesus explains the parable, he says in verse 11, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The word of God is the seed that is sown in the hearts of men. And as we look at the parable of the sower, we are looking at the different types of hearts that that seed may fall on. Now, Paul told the brethren in Corinth, you are God's field. The seed, the word of God, is to produce something in you. We are to use this seed. We're not to use another seed and not change the gospel or pervert the gospel, as Paul warned the Galatians about in Galatians chapter 1. But as we plant the pure seed of the gospel, what is going to be produced in the church? Well, you look at the church, again, as individual members. And as we work together, the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body. Well, to work properly, we have to have the right kind of heart, the right kind of attitude, and do what the Lord expects us to do. Sadly, not everyone is going to do that. Not everyone is going to have the right type of heart. You look at verse 12 as Jesus explains this parable in Luke chapter 8, verse 12. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. Without the word falls on this type of seed, falls by the road, and is not able to take root. It's not able to produce any growth. The birds of the air come, a picture of the devil coming and taking away the word from the hearts so that they would not believe. Without the word, we are dead. We have no life in Christ. Jesus has the words of eternal life. John 6 and verse 68 says, without the word, we are dead. As the church of Christ, we need to be preaching the word, accepting the word, believing the word. Without the word, we cannot please God. Verse 13, notice the next soil. It says, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root, and they believe for a while. In a time of temptation, they fall away. Without this firm root, weakness, immaturity, we will wither away. Talked about there in the passage of Ephesians 4, about how we are to grow. We are not to be tossed about and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We are to be strong. We are to have a firm root, a firm faith. Verse 14. And this is an important one and a danger in, I believe, in the church today, is that you have the focus that many of these people had in verse 14. says, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. They allow the things of this life to distract them and to keep them from doing what they want to do. And too often churches are hindered and they are held back from doing the most that they can do in the service of God, carrying out the work that He has given the local church to do. Because you have too many members who are focused so much on the things of this life, the worries of this life, the pleasures of this life, the riches of this life. Now, we need to be concerned about certain things in order to plan for, to take care of the responsibilities that God has given us. That doesn't mean we worry about things and allow that to consume us. There's nothing wrong to enjoy the blessings that God has given us, but we should not allow the pleasures of this life to distract us from service to Him. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings that God has given us and working hard and possibly prospering. Nothing wrong with that. But it is wrong to be distracted by those things and to focus so much on gaining the riches of this life that we have no time to serve God and be an active member in the Lord's church and do the things that He has instructed us to do. Verse 15 of this parable at Luke chapter 8 says, "The seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." The church is God's field. Each one of us is to have this good and honest heart. So as the seed is sown in this soil, in these hearts, it may produce a harvest, it may bear fruit as we hold fast the word and we do so with perseverance, that we don't give up when it gets difficult, that we don't stop doing what we're doing, stop following the Lord simply because we don't see any results or we don't see anything positive happening. Do it with perseverance. Hold fast the pattern. Follow God. And as the church, we will bear fruit as we follow Him. The second description in that verse in 1 Corinthians 3:9 is that we are God's building. Well, what does it mean that we are God's building? If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is related a little bit to a point that we looked at about who we follow and who we are faithful to and loyal to. But as the building of God, we need to make sure that as any building that we might construct today, if it's going to stand, it needs to be on the right foundation. The church, if it is going to stand, needs to be on the right foundation. We cannot build it upon men. We cannot build it upon the commandments and the traditions of men. We need to build it upon Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, it says, "Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the right hand of God, far above," I'm reading verse chapter 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, "Having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." Jesus is the cornerstone here. And those inspired men of God who spoke the message from Him, these apostles and prophets, they are part of this foundation. The word of Christ and the person of Christ, who He was. That is the foundation of the church. If you turn back to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, he prophesied about the church and compared the kingdom of our Lord to some powerful kingdoms that one was in existence at that time and three more that were going to come into existence after that. The final one, which was in power when Jesus came to establish His church. But you have these kingdoms described, and these four kingdoms, powerful kingdoms, it says during the days of the last kings, in verse 44, the Roman Empire, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." Why will this kingdom, as we understand this is the church, why will this kingdom endure forever? Because it's built upon the person of Christ, the Son of God. It was built upon Him, established by His word, purchased with His blood. It was going to last. It didn't matter how powerful these other kingdoms were. The kingdom of Babylon was a powerful empire, but it fell. All these other ones, the Medes and the Persians, their empire fell. The Greeks, they were a powerful empire, they fell. Rome, which was in power when the Lord came to establish his church, it fell. Didn't matter how strong they were. It didn't matter how many nations and how many people they could defeat in military battle. They would all fall. Every nation that is in existence today, unless the Lord returns first, they will all fall. They will all collapse. The only kingdom which will endure forever is the kingdom of the Lord. The church, as the building of God, must be built upon the right foundation. It must be built upon Him. Then if you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, we think about the church as the building of God. We understand the foundation that we are to have. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is what everything else is built upon and is built from. We, as members of this church, are living stones, as Peter described them in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. It says, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church is not the building where we meet in. The church is the people who meet in the building. We are the living stones that make up the church. And as the church is being built, and we are all members of this church, again, we notice the importance of following the pattern and doing things as He would have us to do them. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, the Hebrew writer emphasized the importance of the pattern. Hebrews 8:5 says, you serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Moses, as he was constructing the tabernacle and as they were making the different pieces of furniture that would go in the tabernacle, they were not at liberty to say, well, we have these instructions that God has given us, but we think we have a better way to do it. Or we think that this would be more meaningful to us if we constructed the ark this way. Or this might accommodate everything better if we made the dimensions of the tabernacle this way instead of what God has said. They made everything according to the pattern. This is given here as an example for us. We are to serve God according to the pattern. As we build upon the foundation of Christ, we need to build according to the pattern that He has given and not deviate from that. Turn now, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, another description that we often think of the church is that the church is a family. And to the best of my knowledge, the term family is only used for the church in some of the newer and less accurate translations of the Bible. If I'm incorrect on that, you can point that out to me afterwards. But as far as what I could tell, what I could find, the word family is only used in some of the newer translations. But you have another term that essentially means the same thing, used in throughout the New Testament for the church, and it is the brotherhood. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, it says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, what brotherhood was he talking about here? He's talking about our fellow Christians. He's talking about the church. It is common to refer to the church as a family, and there's nothing wrong with using that term, regardless of what translation uses it. We refer to the church as a family, and the family, as we make up the church of God, the family in the local church, we are all brethren. As we are brethren, we see in 1 John chapter 3, we have a special and a common bond with one another. And this is important that we remember. It goes back to what we said about unity in the body, how we are all important and no one is unimportant, that we all have a role to play. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. As Christians, as the brotherhood, as brethren who are serving the Lord, we are the children of God. And as children of God, he says, we are to be different from the world, that there is a distinction, or there ought to be a distinction, between us and the world around us. People should see a difference between us. The world does not know us because it did not know him. As they rejected him, often they are going to reject us. But whether they are tolerant towards us or not, they ought to see a difference between us and the world, because we are to be different. We are the children of God, not the children of this world. Over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, this family, this brotherhood that we have, God is the Father here. In verse 11 of Hebrews 2, we see what it says about Jesus. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. We have this special relationship with one another, with God, with Christ, the Son of God. It says he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, as this brotherhood, this brethren in Christ who make up the church, naturally there ought to be a brotherly love for one another. 1 Peter 2:17 says we are to love the brotherhood. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another, meaning that you put the needs and the desires of others ahead of yourself. Put their well-being as a priority in your life. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We are to have a closeness and a special relationship together as the children of God and as brethren in the Lord. And so as the church, we are to act as the brethren, as the brotherhood that we are. The next term, and we'll just have a couple more before we close the lesson. We turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The next term we see here, or that we're going to notice, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, is that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes to Timothy, says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. As we've looked at these terms so far, we could see that some of them have some overlap between the local church and the universal church. This term, we need to understand which one of those Paul is talking about here. It is important that we understand whether this is the universal church or whether this is the local church. You look at this context, and Paul makes it clear that the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth, it's not the universal church, but it is the local church. Well, why do I say that? Because it is the church that has the elders and deacons. As he says in the same chapter, it describes the qualifications of elders and deacons. You have elders and deacons in the local church. You do not have elders and deacons in the universal church. Furthermore, you can go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and talk about the care of those who are widows indeed. And the church was to care for those who were widows indeed. And the church was not to be burdened by those who had family who were able to take care of them. As it says there in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. Which church would be taking care of the widows indeed? Not the universal church, but the local church. Why would the universal church not do it? Because the universal church doesn't have any structure by which they can do this, by which they can carry out that work. The local church, as the organized structure that we see in the New Testament, that God has told us about the how the church is to be organized, as we follow that pattern, that you have qualified men serving as elders and deacons, that you have the church that has a certain work to do with evangelism and edification and to a limited extent benevolence when it is necessary for it to do. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The local church is the pillar and support of the truth. This is the only organization that God has intended for this work. Not a college, not a bookstore, not a publishing company, not a missionary society or anything else. God says the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. A basic principle of hermeneutics says that when God has specified something, that means everything else is excluded. We understand that from other things that we study in the scriptures, that we have God specifying singing in our worship, and as we praise God in song, says nothing about instruments. And as you have our denominational friends and sometimes those in the church who say, well, God never said not to use instruments. He didn't say not to use instruments, but he didn't have to say not to use instruments. He said you use the human voice, making melody in your heart. He specified that, therefore, every other type of music is excluded, whether it's clapping or humming or using instruments or whatever it might be. Everything else is excluded. Brethren, understand that. Yet, it seems that too many have forgotten that when it comes to the work that God has given the church to do, to be the pillar and support of the truth. It's not for a college to do that. It's not for a bookstore to be sponsoring Bible lectureships. It's for the church, the local church, to be doing that. The local church as the pillar and support of the truth, we look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, is going to be proclaiming the truth. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. It says, the word of the Lord has been sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. The word of God sounded forth from that church, the local church there in Thessalonica. You look over in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we think about the church proclaiming the truth, being involved in evangelism, proclaiming the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. They sent them away. The Holy Spirit came and said that you are to set them apart for this work. But the church in Antioch sent them away. They supported them in this work. The Holy Spirit didn't go to some missionary society that was set up and say, you find some men and send them out and preach the gospel. He didn't go to a college and say, well, you find men to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit went to a local church. Find men, preach the gospel. That is God's pattern. We need to respect the pattern. The church is fully capable of doing the work that God has given it to do. Doesn't need the aid of any human institutions, whether they're funded by churches or funded by individuals. The church does not need the aid of human institutions to do the work that God has given the church to do. Over in Revelation chapter 2, not only does the church, as the pillar and support of the truth, proclaim the truth, preach the gospel, but it also has the job of defending the truth and combating error. Revelation 2 and verse 2, it says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now, as you go and continue reading Revelation 2, you see that the church in Ephesus did have some things that they needed to correct. They did have problems that existed there that they needed to repent of those things. But there were positive things that they were commended for here in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 as the Lord instructs this letter to be written to them. What were they commended for? It says, your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. It says, you cannot tolerate evil men. It's not the type of attitude that many people like today. We want to get along. We want to have unity and diversity, grace, unity, all these things. We want to be able to tolerate everyone. No, he says, you cannot tolerate evil men. That was one of the things that they were commended for. He says, you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and found them to be false. You did not accept what anyone came and taught you as if they claim to be apostles. They must be apostles, so we're going to accept them. You put them to the test. The Bereans were commended in Acts 17:11 because they did not take Paul at his word. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. They did that with Paul. The Ephesians did that here with those who claim to be apostles. I would hope that you are doing that with the message that I am preaching here this evening, that you are testing what I am saying according to the scriptures. Test those who claim to be apostles but are not, and found them to be false. They were commended for these things. The church is to defend the truth. Proclaim the truth, defend the truth. And also if you look in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. Paul writing or meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. Sometime before that letter was written in Revelation 2 to the church in Ephesus. Paul is meeting with the elders of this church. As he is traveling back to Jerusalem, he stops in Miletus, sends for them. And as he is speaking with them, he says in verse 20 of Acts 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now, as Paul was teaching them and using, as we talked about our lesson Sunday morning, about how Paul used every opportunity he had to preach. He used every opportunity he had. He used the time that was available to him. He taught publicly and he taught privately from house to house. What was he preaching? And what did the church there in Ephesus, what did he expect that they would accept from him? Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. As the church is the pillar and support of the truth, truth should always be welcome into the church. Even if it's not popular, even if it's controversial, even if brethren don't like it, the truth needs to be welcome in the church. Paul went, and as he was there in Ephesus, he taught the whole counsel of God. Taught it publicly, taught it privately, and he commended them for accepting it, and also warned them later about problems that would come. But he was with them, he preached, and they listened to him, they accepted his message, at least for a time, until someone would come in and cause trouble. That message, the whole counsel of God, was welcome. It needs to be welcome in every local church here today. The church's mission as the pillar and support of the truth revolves around truth, not entertainment, not recreation, not anything else. The church of Christ needs to be involved in doing those things that he has given the church to do. Those things that are spiritual in nature, those things that bring people to him through his word, not through fun and fellowship and whatever we might want to try to do. Fellowship being a wrong definition of the term, and people often describe it as simply getting together and having fun, and we can have people come in, we'll have fellowship with them. Playing basketball games is not fellowship. You can invite people from the community, say, well, we'll have fellowship with them, we'll build a fellowship hall. If anything is a fellowship hall, it's where it's the assembly where we come together. It's this meeting place. We come together and we fellowship with one another as we worship God. If we want to call anything a fellowship hall, it's not where some people have built a basketball, put basketball hoops in, where they have tables set up where they can have a meal together. It's the building where we come together to worship God and to work together to do his will. We have fellowship together that way. But the church's mission revolves around truth, not any carnal things that so many people want to put in the church today. Final point, if you turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We have an interesting description here of the church. And it's one that I believe is very helpful to us as we think about what the church is and what the purpose of it is and what our responsibilities are in the church. In Acts 9 and verse 2, as Paul here is still referred to as Saul, and this is before he was a Christian, he was still opposed to Christ, opposed to the church, and he was, as it says in verse 1, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. In verse 2, he says he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. doesn't say he might find any who belong to the church of Christ or those who belong to the body of Christ or to the bride of Christ or anything else. He was referring to those in the church, referring to Christians. But how does he describe those who made up the church here? He describes it as the way. Over in Acts 19. Acts 19 and verse 9. Paul, here in Ephesus, he is preaching in the synagogue. It says in verse 9, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. The way was that body of disciples there that were there as they met in the synagogue. As people spoke evil of the way, it caused trouble for the brethren who were with Paul in the synagogue. They had to leave that place and find another meeting place there in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 23 of Acts 19. It says, at that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. This church there that existed in Ephesus, and as Paul was a preacher of the gospel and was leading people to Christ, and they would be joining, becoming members of this church, it says there was disturbance concerning the way. The way is being used here to describe these disciples of Christ. Well, why would this term be used to describe those who were Christians here in these places? Well, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those who follow him are of the way. There are a few lessons that we can learn about that term. Jesus is the way. We, as members of his church, are of the way. Acts chapter 4, certain things are implied in this term. Number one, it implies an exclusive nature that exists for those who are in the church. While we understand that the gospel is for all, and all are welcome to become members of the Lord's church, as Peter told Cornelius and his household, that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, one who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. God will welcome anyone, but they have to fear him and they have to do what is right. They have to obey the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, it says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is in no one other than Christ. Well, so I can be saved another way. I can be saved by following the prophet Muhammad, or I can be saved by following what the Pope says, or I can be saved just by being a good person. No, there is salvation in no one else. There is an exclusive way that leads to heaven, and it is through Christ. We must follow him as our Lord. Also, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, the fact that we are referred to as the way not only implies exclusivity, but it also implies a manner of life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, remember that Jesus is the way and we follow him, therefore we are of the way. Well, we're expected to live a certain way. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Sunday morning, we talked in our lesson about how to find the way of escape when we are tempted. God expects us to look for that way of escape, to identify it, and to take that way of escape. We are to strive to follow the example of Christ. Well, what was his example that he left for us? He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. If we are of the way, it means that we cannot continue to live in whatever manner of life that we want to live in. We cannot continue to live like the world lives. We cannot pattern ourselves as the church after the churches of men. We have to follow him individually and collectively, that he was with no sin. Therefore, we must strive to be like him, with no sin and doing the will of God, as Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Then if you turn over to Matthew chapter 7. We'll get to Philippians in just a moment. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Being of the way also implies that there is a destination ahead of us. We saw in Ephesians 5 and verse 23 that Jesus is the Savior of the body. If we are of the way, we are looking forward to that salvation, to that eternal life. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus describes two different ways that we can travel. The world wants to say that there are many different roads that lead to heaven. And if we want to break it down, we could say that there are many different ways people can choose to live their lives. But if you really simplify things, it comes down to just two. You have choice number one, choice number two. Jesus says here, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The way is narrow that leads to life. There is a destination. It is a narrow way. It is a difficult way. It is a way that you need to be sure that you stay on the right path. But it leads somewhere. It's not just a walk around in circles where you never get anywhere, that never leads anywhere. It leads somewhere. That narrow way leads to life. Over in Philippians chapter 3, and this will be the final passage we look at this evening before we close the lesson. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, as we think about ourselves as the way, there is a destination, there is a hope of eternal life. We need to be sure that we keep our eyes on that goal. Verse 14 of Philippians 3. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of the body. We need to be glorifying God in the church, doing things the way that He has instructed us to do, following Him in everything, both as individuals, as we are individually members of the body, and individually make up also the universal church. But also as we work together as a local church, and many of you are visiting here that you are members of local churches in other places. As you are members of those churches in those places, work together with those brethren to do the work that God has given the local church to do. There's much work to be done, but we can have a lot of success doing things God's way. Say, well, does that mean we're going to baptize a lot of people, convert a lot of people? We hope so, but maybe not. But in the end, the success that we are looking for is that we will be saved. We will help save one another, and we will help save whoever is responsive to the gospel and open to it and willing to accept the Lord on His terms rather than on their own terms. So as we close the lesson this evening, we want to extend the Lord's invitation, the opportunity for you, if you are not a Christian, you can become a part of the church that Jesus promised to build, the church that He purchased with His blood. If you are willing to submit to His terms, He will add you to His church. Well, what terms would those be? Well, in Acts chapter 2, we read about the Jews there on the day of Pentecost. As they heard Peter's sermon, they asked, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They believed Peter's message that Jesus was the Christ. What did he tell them to do? He didn't tell them to accept Jesus into your heart. He didn't say, well, you don't have to do anything because you're saved by grace apart from any works. He told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Those who did that, the Lord added to the church. You can be part of the church of our Lord. If you are not a part of it already, if you're willing to be baptized into Christ based upon your faith, you can do that this evening, and we would be happy to assist you in that. If you have done that as a child of God, but you have fallen away or you have not lived as God would have you to, then the encouragement to you this evening is to repent of any sin that may be in your life. Ask the Lord for forgiveness if you need the help of the brethren here, prayers of the church. If you need to make confession of public sins, the opportunity is here for you to do that. But whatever your need is, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.